I wondered if you would recognize this picture. That's from what? That's the Wizard, isn't it? Well, it's not really the Wizard. You know, that movie scared me half to death when I was a kid. I can still remember that. I mean, that witch was scary. I mean, you know, the ugly one, the pretty one, and that was confusing, right? Good witch, but I never get that. The witch was scary, but the flying monkeys gave me nightmares. I mean, I every once in a while, I'm still afraid to leave the window open because the flying monkeys might be around. Remember when Dorothy and her companions returned to the Emerald City with the witch's broom? Remember that part of the story? They get back. That was their assignment from the Great Oz. The Great Oz, there he is. This guy gave him that assignment, go get the witch's broom, which, you know, the Oz thought was impossible. So they do it. They get back, and then the unexpected happens. Do you remember being a little kid and the first time you watch it? You don't know what's going to happen, and Oz is there, and all the steam's rolling, and the big voice, this is the mighty Oz, and blah, blah, blah. And then Toto, the little dog, remember what he does? He goes back, and he grabs Holt in his mouth with the little curtain there on the side of the mighty Oz. And he begins to pull the curtain back because we all know dogs are smarter than people, and he had figured it out. So he pulls back, and he reveals this little old man back there running the levers, making the steam go, and speaking into the microphone to make his voice sound, you know, big, this is Oz, don't pay any attention to that little man back there, and all that stuff. And were you like me? Were you just a little bit disappointed that Oz was a fake? It was just an enormous ruse, just a big fake. Fakery. Is there anything worse than religious fakery? Today we're going to encounter an example of religious fakery unveiled, unmasked in the Elijah story for today. Now, I warned you before, these Elijah stories, they're kind of intense. And often it's God poking his finger kind of in your face about changing your life. It's a little more than a poke today. It's kind of a more of a whack upside the head. So just be warned. This is God's story, not mine. I'm just the messenger, okay? This whole series of Elijah stories. Remember, we began with the prophet announcing to King Ahab there'd be no more rain. And then God sent the prophet into hiding, first along the backwoods stream and then to a little village, Phoenician village with a widow there. But keep in mind that these are not just Elijah stories. This is a part of the greater story of God. God dealing with his people, loving them, confronting them about their sin, challenging them to repent, to live holy lives. And we are part of the story of God. That's where we come from. So I've titled this one, Death Valley, for the disturbing way that the story concludes, and maybe the even more disturbing application that perhaps we take from it today. So let's pick up with the story of God, when God's commanding his prophet to come out of hiding and return to Israel to confront King Ahab and the prophets of the false god Baal. So the other major character in the story, besides Elijah today, and God, who's always the main character, Baal is a major character today as well. So, and I'm going to divide this up today, because it's kind of a longish story, so it's a lot of but you've got to hear the story. So we're going to break it up a little bit. Let's just start with the first two verses of 1 Kings chapter 18. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, it's important to understand that whole background thing. You know, he starts out by saying, after a long time. Well, that's sort of a relative term or phrase, isn't it? How long is a long time? Well, it depends. If you haven't had rain for 3 years, it's a long time. God withheld rain on the land of Israel for 3 years to thoroughly demonstrate that Baal was a fraud. The stories of Baal are preserved for us on six clay tablets from Ugarit, which is in modern-day Lebanon. These stories on these clay tablets unearthed between 1929 and 1939 by a team of French archaeologists reveal these stories about this pagan god Baal. So we really know quite a lot about Baal as compared to a lot of the other ancient gods in that time. In these stories, we learn that Baal is referred to as the Almighty. Well, that sounds familiar. And he is also referred to as the Rider of the Clouds. In these stories, Baal's house is constructed on the rain clouds, on storm clouds. And in these stories, it's revealed that there's this window in the clouds through which Baal's mighty voice of thunder can be heard announcing the rain that he sends on all of the farms all over the earth. And here's an actual picture, an ancient picture of Baal. That's, and what you see there is two things that he's holding. One is his thunder club, and the other is his lightning spear, symbolizing this pagan god of thunder, lightning, and most important, rain. God sent Elijah to show the people who it was that really rode on the clouds, commanded the thunder and the lightning, and brought rain. And it wasn't Baal. Back to the story. We're going to skip down now to where Elijah confronts King Ahab. And so there'll be some skipping, but we'll have to live with that. Verse 19. Elijah, speaking to King Ahab, says, "Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow Him." But the people said nothing. The key phrase in the story is Elijah's challenge to the people. How long will you waver? If the Lord is God, then follow Him. Interesting grammatical note here. The word translated waver in our NIV is the Hebrew word poskayim, and it literally means limp. We find the same word used in 2 Samuel 4, 5 describing Jonathan's son who was dropped as a child and crippled and limped the rest of his life. So Elijah might well have meant, how long will you waver between two opinions, or he might have meant something more like, how long are you going to limp along, living crippled lives, trying to serve two masters? It's just an interesting picture, isn't it? Of someone trying to worship God and serve and worship somebody as someone who's crippled. And the people said nothing. And I suspect they're thinking, well, why do we have to choose? Why can't we worship both? Is it really a problem to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel? Because after all, you know, he might have some power or some say. And can't we worship Baal too, you know, just in case he's real? Why does it have to be all or nothing for Yahweh? Like their leader, King Ahab, they thought it best to hedge their bets, to placate all potential gods and goddesses. They had no intention of making a choice. They had no intention of outright rejecting Yahweh or Baal or Asherah, Baal's consort, goddess. And they didn't see a problem with it. You know, in the scripture, God, at times, compares his relationship between him and his people like between a husband and a wife. Which is interesting because I did a wedding yesterday. God compares himself to the husband. And he compares Israel, or his people, as the wife, the bride. The problem with Israel was that they're okay with the marriage as long as they can keep some of the old boyfriends around. Now, can you imagine at the wedding, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded wife? Oh, of course I do. But I'm going to keep some of the old boyfriends around too, because, you know, they're nice guys. That's absurd. That's the way God looked at this twisted, limp-along, crippled relationship that he had with these people who wanted to worship other gods as well as him. Back to the story. Let's pick up with verse 22 through 29. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God. I'll call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. So Elijah, he sets up this contest to determine once and for all, who's the real God? Is it Yahweh? Is it the Lord? Or is it Baal? Interestingly enough, it's the people who think it's a good idea. The prophets of Baal seem silent about the whole situation. Well, they go first. They put their bull on the altar, and then they begin to call on their God to send fire to consume it. Soon, 450 prophets are calling out to their God for all they're worth. What a sight it must have been as they danced around the altar. And, oh, by the way, the word danced in the Hebrew text, it's the same word as limp. It's the exact same word. You know, you have to use words in different ways, but it's just kind of interesting. Or dancing or limping around, I'm not sure. So Elijah, he begins to taunt them, ridiculing their religious ceremony, ridiculing their false god. How it must have enraged the prophets of Baal to see Elijah laughing at them, goading them on in their ecstatic emotionalism, trying to get their God to hear their prayer and actually do something. Shout louder, Elijah prods, with the obvious implication that their God is deaf. Perhaps he's deep in thought, taunts Elijah. And some linguists think that that's a euphemism for going to the bathroom. Maybe he's in the outhouse. Or maybe he's on vacation. Or just sound asleep with no alarm clock to wake him when his people need him. Elijah just pours it on. I mean, talk about Saturday Night Live. This was Saturday Night Live, making fun of these people mercilessly. And remember, the people of Israel are all gathered on the mountain and they're watching this grisly scene. I imagine that at some point, a snicker escaped from a kid in the crowd. Junior high kids are good at letting a snicker out at certain times. And as they watch Elijah's comical taunts, I imagine that there was a muffled which led to a smattering of laughter in the crowd. Some began to turn their heads to hide the uncontrollable laughter, shaking their bodies. They didn't want to be rude to these religious prophets of Baal. But the avalanche had begun and there was no holding it back. Soon the entire crowd gave in and their laughter echoed across the valley. Who ever heard of a God on vacation? Who ever heard of a God that sleeps so soundly, or that sleeps at all, and sleeps so soundly that he can't hear his people's prayers? I'm thinking the people got the message. This so-called God, this so-called rider of the storm, was no God at all. After all, don't you think these prophets have been praying for 3 years for rain from Baal? Nothing. He was a fake. There was no voice. There was no answer. Nobody paid attention. It was a Wizard of Oz moment. The curtain has been pulled back on the all-powerful Baal, and he's just nothing. A bunch of old men pulling levers. That's it. Back to the story. Let's pick up with verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. I love that part where Elijah says, come here to me. There's a sense of inviting them close into an intimate experience with him and the real living God of Israel. He wants them to be a part of this. And he begins to carefully repair the altar of the Lord that was in ruins. And the Hebrew here literally means throw down. So I'm thinking it's not neglect that had this altar in ruins, but malicious intent on somebody's part to tear it down. So he assembles 12 stones into an altar. Now that would take some time. We're talking, you know, large stones, field stones. So he picks them up one at a time, and the people are watching. And remember, shortly before this, uproarious laughter at the silly prophets of Baal. But as they watch Elijah work alone, I think it got quiet again, very quiet, because this would take some time. And surely as they watched him pick up exactly 12 stones. And who knows, maybe Elijah was naming the tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and they got the picture. They got the picture. And they would remember the first time in their ancient history that such an altar of 12 stones was erected. It was many generations earlier when God had stopped the flow of the Jordan River so that their ancestors could enter the promised land, the land they were still living in. An altar of 12 stones taken from the middle of the Jordan, left by that river to commemorate the day God fulfilled His promise. They would remember it wasn't the powerless, false Baal that brought their fathers to this land. It was Yahweh. He's the one who had brought them up out of Egyptian slavery. He's the one that brought them through the perils of Sinai. He's the one that had given the law to Moses. He's the one who had defeated anyone who stood in their path. The 12 stones formed an altar symbolizing the 12 tribes descended from Jacob, whom God had renamed Israel. As they stood watching the prophet repairing the altar, they remembered their very name, Israel, was given to them by Yahweh. How could they have forgotten? How could they have fallen so far away from Him? They continue watching as Elijah completed the sacred altar and then proceeded to dig a trench around it. And they must have wondered, what's he doing? Although I doubt anybody spoke out loud, I feel certain someone was going, what's he doing? Why is he doing that? You don't do that with an altar. What a contrast to the 450 prophets of Baal, screaming and dancing and working themselves into a mad frenzy to the point of self-mutilation. Elijah works alone, quietly, prayerfully, lifting the stones in place, digging the trench, arranging the altar, and he takes and he cuts the sacrificial bull into pieces and he puts it on the wood. And perhaps he paused and he looked over at the servants of Baal laying there, exhausted from all day screaming, bleeding, defeated, their slain bull covered with flies by now, beginning to rot, exuding the stench of false religion. And then Elijah gives the oddest of instructions. Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. And a murmur rippled through the crowd. Why would he tell him to do that? Everybody knows wet wood won't burn. And he tells him to do it again. And then a third time, so that 12 large jars in all. We're talking water jars, the kind women would carry on their shoulder back and forth from the wells. 12 were poured on the altar, and the water ran down and it filled the trench that he had dug. Oh, that's why he dug the trench. Elijah is stacking the deck against himself. He wants everybody watching. This is to know. This is no trick. And then he prayed. He did not dance around like a fool. He didn't scream and chant like some wild animal. He didn't cut himself in a frenzy. He just prayed to the God he knew could really hear. He prayed to the God who could actually speak and act. The crowd hushed again, so they could hear his prayer. Verse 36. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you are, O Lord, our God, that you are turning their hearts back again. He prays, let it be known that you're God in Israel. I've stood on Mount Carmel 1.5 years ago, And from the top of Mount Carmel, you can look out over miles and miles of Israel. You can see the full length of the Valley of Armageddon. There's the view. I took that picture. That's Armageddon. It's a stunning view that the people looked out on that day. And Elijah acknowledged before them all that this was God's land. No other God could stand in this place. And you are God's people. Looking north from Carmel, they could see Phoenicia, Jezebel's homeland, and the heart of Baal worship. Elijah's prayer was that God would make it known to all the people of Israel and all the people of the neighboring nations that the God of Israel was no fake. There's no curtain to pull back. There's no little old man turning levers. He doesn't reveal himself in myths, but in history. And he prays for the people to know that you are turning them back to him. Verse 38 and 39. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" What a moment. The fire of God devoured the bull, the wood, the stones, the dirt, the water in the trench, all of it. And the people are completely overcome by the force of God's display of power right there before them. Remember, Elijah had said, "Come in close to me." I'm guessing they jumped back, then fell down. The whole crowd hits the ground face first at once. And they all proclaim, "The Lord is God. The Lord is God." Now they knew. There was no more debate. There would be no more limping along with split loyalties. They had seen the blinding light of the fire of God with their own eyes. They felt the blazing heat of the fire of God singeing the hairs on their arms. They smelled the aroma of the sacrificial bull lingering in the air. Would they ever doubt Elijah again? Would they ever waver in their loyalty to the Lord again? Would you? We love these power stories, don't we? We love these power stories where God reveals Himself through some earth-shaking, teeth-rattling explosion of power. "Now that's my God," we proclaim. "That's a God I can believe in." We love to watch Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments and see the terrible plagues descend upon Egypt and the Red Sea divided by the breath of God. "Oh yeah, that's my God." So this Elijah story, this one, fits right in. It's right up our alley. It has all the power and fire anybody could want. Sometimes we long to see such a power display right before us, don't we? But what happens next? What happens next is very important. What is commanded of the people once they realize God is real? What is commanded once you get it? Whether it's through some powerful personal experience or the quiet sound of the Spirit speaking to your heart. What's next? When you understand there is one God and no other. Verse 40. Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them. And Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley, another name for Armageddon, and slaughtered them there. They were not sternly warned to serve Baal no longer. They weren't put in their place as second-rate prophets. They weren't driven back into the woods somewhere. They weren't even kicked out of the country. Elijah ordered their throats cut. The people rush upon the exhausted, bleeding, humiliated prophets of Baal. They drag them down to the Kishon Valley. It's Armageddon. And they kill them. Man, that's intense. That's disturbing. And I'll admit, there's a lot about some of these things that happen in the Old Testament that I really don't understand and I don't get. But this I do get. God would not share loyalty with any other god. He's not about that. They had to purge themselves of that despicable religion once and for all. There would be no compromise, no more serving two masters, no more limping along with half-hearted faith in the God of Israel. So where are the Baals in your life? What do you love as much as, or perhaps a bit more than, Christ our Lord? What false gods in your heart do you need to drag down into the valley of Armageddon and slaughter? When God says, choose this day whom you will serve, are you silent? Are you convinced that you can serve the Lord along with pursuing money? Are you convinced that you can serve the Lord and feed this sex addiction? Can you serve the Lord and have entertainment be such an enormous part of your life? Or ambition? Or you fill in the blank for you? We must deal as ruthlessly with the false gods in our own hearts as Elijah dealt with the prophets of Baal. What addiction, what obsession in your soul competes with Christ Jesus our Lord? Maybe it's time to put it to death. Let's pray. Lord, this is kind of a weird story. It's a bit scary, it's bloody, and there's things we don't understand about it, things I don't. But I know this. You demand all of our heart, not part of it. You don't want to share us with any other god. Jesus came and He commands us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. And Lord, we want to do that. So, reveal to us what's deep in our hearts that competes too much with our loyalty to You. Help us to confess it and get rid of it. In Jesus' name, amen.